Hi, I'm Bill Arnold with George Fraser.
Hi, Bill.
Thanks for checking out this podcast, A Real Recovery. You can hear the show live Sundays at 5 p.m. This, as well as many other podcasts, are available to listen to while you take a walk or do whatever you want to do. The address is myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to what will soon be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, across the way, George P. Fraser. We may not be that funny or athletic or good-looking or smart or talented. I kind of forgot where I was going with this.
Or smart.
Yeah, I think I put that in there, smart.
Okay.
But, George, you are a licensed chemical dependency counselor. You're also a stickler for language. And you don't use no double negatives.
No.
So you're a man of distinction, and I'm honored to be on the air with you tonight.
This is going to be a fun program.
Oh, this will be great. This will be great.
We got Alex, too.
Alex is at the board. Hello,
hello
Alex.
Hello.
See? Happy and chipper as ever.
You can go now, Alex.
Yes. All right.
That was good.
Here.
Yeah.
See ya.
So, George, special in-studio guest tonight. We're going to get to them in just a minute.
Oh,
but
gosh,
we've got stories that's going to be very... interesting tonight. Say something.
Is that my lead-in?
Yeah, that's your lead-in.
I think it's going to be fabulous. We have Angel here, and we have Reverend Hunter, who's been on our program more than anybody,
mm-hmm.
and he's the real deal. He runs Hospitality House. He's executive director. He's pastor of First Community Church. He told me today he preached, he did a funeral, and he's doing our show. And that's kind of what he does every day, Bill. And he's a guy we met at the Salvation Army volunteering. And down there working with guys, and he started a church with Ernie Larson, and now I think they have over 500 members, and it's just really a great story.
George, I would confidently say I've never met a strong person that's had an easy past. And our in-studio guest tonight and Reverend Hunter are prime examples of that.
You bet.
Yeah, and you've had kind of a checkered past.
I'm not a strong person, though.
Well, I know, but you've still had a checkered past. Oh,
thanks for including me. I like being included.
Yeah, I want to throw you there in the group. George, let's move on with one of the steps tonight. We've got a big show, so we want to keep it moving. I know we want to talk about a step, one of the 12.
Which one do you want to talk about? Five?
You're the expert.
Well, that's troubling. If I'm the expert, we got troubles. We're going to talk about step five tonight. And the reason we talk about a step on every show is we want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. And for a lot of us who are in recovery, we hear the message of Jesus, but how do we work that out in the best way? And it seems like for most of us, the 12 steps work the best. And tonight we're on step five, which is we admitted to God and to ourselves and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. A lot of people have to do this if they're in rehab before they let them out, and it's dreaded. You're coming off step four where you look at your inventory, and now you've got to share with somebody else all the things you did. Well, here's where I want to make a distinction, Bill. The reason you need to have Christ in your life is there's no other name or anyone who can forgive your sins. And if you've done a step five and a 12-step program, great. I hope you're sober. But this is not about stopping a behavior. It's about developing a relationship with the living God. And he did not save you from your alcoholism, your addiction, or whatever your problem is if he didn't have a job for you to do. That's one of the great things about recovery. Is we figure that we're all beat up and we're used up, and you are, and you can't do this and you don't want to do it. But he's got a job for you. He knew about this before he created the universe and before he created you. But you need to get forgiven of your sins. And the Bible tells us by no other name are you forgiven. But if you have the Son, you have life, and he who is free indeed with Jesus, Bill.
Mm-hmm. A lot of people talk about self-pity, and they talk about, you know, they beat themselves up a lot, and they focus on things other than the sin they've committed against God. And I think once you can uncover yourself and lay yourself bare before the Savior, he can then cover you up and give you the shelter and the hiding place and the refuge you need. Apart from him, though, you can do nothing.
Right.
Yep.
But I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Right? You're just quoting scripture all over the place.
Well, I got
George.
The minister here. I'll pass the
basket.
I know.
You're just trying to impress him, I think.
I do better
you're
when he's
boring
around.
Me.
I do better when he's around. I find him uplifting and encouraging, whereas I find you normal.
Okay.
So,
all right.
But you're right about that. You talked about that the other night with me about not only did we sin to cause ourselves consequences, we sinned against a holy God. And that's a part that a lot of us miss.
Well, yeah, we don't want to go right to the reality that we have sinned against God, and our sins put Christ on the cross, and we need to repent and not make excuses, not be in pity parties, and not pretend that I'm a victim because of all the bad things that have happened in my life. Take responsibility for the choices you've made. Go to God. He knows everything already. And confess your sins. Let him cover you. This is a covering. This is arms around you, cleansing you of your sin and giving you a place to have refuge and to hide.
Well said.
Yeah, thanks, George. I'm trying to impress the Rev, too.
Well, that's all we got. That's all we have. So why don't we bring
very
on?
Much out of material at this point, George. So let's
put it on cruise control and introduce Reverend John Hunter.
How are you, Johnny? Hello, audience.
Thanks for being back.
Thank you. Thanks for having me. It's good to be here. George is on fire over there.
I agree. That's
all I got, though, so you're on.
He must be ready to preach next Sunday at the Recovery Church, so y'all come on down. But, no, I'm glad to be here. It's always good to come on your show and talk about the goodness of Jesus Christ and how all things are possible through him, and I'm just a good living testimony that God can do anything. And matter of fact, he always takes us that are broken to use us for a testimony to fix us up for that we can help somebody else do the same thing. So I'm excited about being here once again.
Well, that's a beautiful opening monologue. It's
keep going.
Keep going, yeah. Yeah, because we joked about us being out of material. We weren't joking.
Well, you know, one of the things that I always like about being with Rev Bill is it's energizing. And the three of us worked together at the Salvation Army for a few years. Bill is still down there. But I've seen that way you impact guys, and you suit up and you show up. And you bring your life, you bring Jesus, and you bring a lot of love for the guys, but it's a tough love of there's a way to do it, and the way you're doing it right now isn't working because you're out of line with God. You got to be in line with Jesus, don't you?
Amen. That's for sure. I discovered in my life that if you can line yourself up with him, all them blessings that he had for you since the day you were born are still yours. Don't nobody else get to claim them. You just got to line yourself up to be able to receive them.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the great thing about Jesus Christ. But also, he gives you another opportunity, another chance to clean your life up and make a difference in somebody else's life.
There's not a point where now you've done it and you cross the line and you can't come back, is there?
No. God always forgives. He loves you for you. Even when you're in your mess, he loves you. Might not ever be able to feel it, but he's always there for you, waiting on you to turn it around. And I am a living testimony of that. Through my addiction, God was always there protecting me while other people were falling out, getting shot, and things were happening to him. He was wrapping his arms around me and kept me safe because he had a purpose for me, Bill.
Yeah.
And my purpose is to serve his children and tell the guys in recovery how good he is and that they can make it out too. Amen.
And you do a great job of that. You brought a guest with you tonight. You want to introduce her?
I did. It's a good friend of mine. I have watched her grow in recovery over the last 6 years. She has done some amazing things. I'll tell you a little story about it. I don't know if she was going to tell this, but now she might have to. At one time, her kids were living with their fathers, and she had got saved, came to the church, and now she's in recovery and wonder, where are my kids? Pastor Hunter, I got to get my kids back. And so we pray about it and start looking, and one of her sons were down in Florida, and she went down there to go to court with him and let her family know that she was back in the right mind, the right state, and ready to be a mother, and so wanted to get her rights back. But we had prayed, and she had seen a dove or a bird in the sky and a confirmation for God. And what she went down there for is to get her rights back for her son, but actually came back with her son. And that was a blessing from the Lord. And her name is, should I get to that part?
Yes.
Her name is Angel. And she has been a friend of mine for a long time. She is a wife with two beautiful children. I look at her. I don't know if I can call her a nanny because a nanny is an older person to me, but she's a young nanny helping another family out get through some struggles. So I just want to introduce you, the audience, to Angel, a sister in recovery and knows the 12 steps well.
All right. Thank you.
Welcome to the show,
Amen.
Angel.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for having me, by the way.
Oh, our pleasure.
So what do you want to talk about? You want to talk about the fifth step, my story? What do you want to know?
Why don't we start with your story?
Okay.
If you could.
We're going to actually get to take a break here in just a little.
That's a hook,
okay.
Isn't it?
It's a hook.
You've got to come back.
Because Angel is going to tell her story.
Yeah.
And so if you tune out now, it's your fault.
Yeah.
Really. So we're just going to take a short break. When we come back, Angel's full story. Stay tuned because we have a great show coming up. This is Real Recovery. Bill, George, Alex at the board. That's the team tonight. Glad you're with us. Welcome back to Real Recovery. We left you with a cliffhanger. We're going to tell you Angel's story, but it's going to be told by Angel herself. Angel is here as a guest, introduced by Reverend Hunter, and she's going to have a story that's going to fill the rest of the hour. So, Angel, welcome again, and okay. We're just dying to hear how it all started, and we want to hear your story. So
take it
away with that starting point.
I don't know if you guys have enough time for me to share my whole story, so I think we'll start just a little bit briefly what it was like growing up and what happened and what it's like now, just briefly. So growing up, I have an alcoholic mother. She still is alcoholic to this day. She's actually just been diagnosed with liver cancer. She's had Hep C. She was a biker. I grew up in bars. I grew up pretty turbulent because I was wide open. I didn't really have parenting. You know, I didn't know my father. I didn't. My mom was in and out of my life. She would just pick up and go with a biker to Sturgis or Daytona Beach, and my aunt would kind of come rescue me, so I didn't have to go to foster care. And I just felt kind of more like a burden to her because she already had financial issues. I had a grandmother that owned a flower shop. That was kind of my safe haven. I would stay with her periodically. But when I did my fourth step, I realized that I went to 15 schools from kindergarten to the ninth grade. So that just shows how many times I switched schools per year. So if I was somewhere for 6 months, that was a really long time to me. So always picking up, moving, scared, very, very scared, very lonely, just confused. Very frightened of men. I grew up just always trying to protect myself and not be anywhere near those big burly bikers. And that's just kind of briefly what it was like. I grew up around a lot of violence. My mom, when drinking, you never knew where she was going with that. She could be happy, emotional, crying, or violent. My mom was pretty violent. She was 5 feet tall, and she would try to beat up her boyfriends. And so I'd have to wake up to that and kind of get in the middle and trying to break it up. And there is just one time I remember being scared and looking up to the ceiling, and how I would go to bed at night is I would see angels in the ceiling, and heaven would open up for me, and I would run up there, and the angels would swoop down and grab me, and then the ceiling would close, and that's how I felt protected, and that's how I went to bed at night. Started smoking cigarettes at 10, got high for the first time when I was 11. My mom would date guys who sold pot, you know, and I'd be in some raids sometimes. They'd bust down the door, and that was pretty scary. But I stole one of my mom's eighths and went and smoked pot with older kids. And by age 12, my mom had figured out, you know, that I was smoking pot. And she said, her words were, "I might as well do it with you. You're going to do it anyways. That way, when you're with me, I know it's not laced with anything and you're safe. So you don't get to do it out there. You only do it with me. And you don't let anybody know that we're doing this." So I smoked my first blunt with my mom at 12. And so 13, 14, just confusing times. When I was 14, my mom, she wrote some bad checks, had to go to jail for a little while and DWI court. And I actually, in the beginning of ninth grade, lived alone for a couple of months at her house. And my aunt would just kind of drop off groceries and make sure the electricity bill was paid, and I would go to high school, and people loved coming over to my house, partying. And so it just kind of shows how lonely it was for me growing up, and how open I was to bad things and how scary that was for me. So I developed a few character defects, they call them, and I became, you know, I survived. I became violent. I became tough. Like, you don't want to mess with me. And so that's just the beginning. And 15 years old, I moved in with my first boyfriend. My mom, she argued with me about it. I fell in love with this kid when I was 14. His name, you know, I won't mention maybe. And my mom said, come on, it's time to live with me again. And I said, I won't go unless you let him move in with us. And she said, absolutely not. I said, I won't go unless you let him move in. And so she let him move in. And 15, I called my mom crying one day, and she said, you're pregnant, aren't you? And I said, yes, I am. And I'm going to keep this baby. And 16, I had that baby, and that was a surreal moment for me because it was cute to be pregnant. And maybe I got pregnant to keep him around because he was out doing things, you know, be gone for days selling drugs and cheating on me. And maybe I got pregnant and maybe it would make my mom not drink so much or slow down on her drinking. Maybe the family would kind of notice me a little bit. But it changed nothing. And that was very painful to be kind of hungry and pregnant and knowing that, you know, the guy that I love supposedly is out there cheating on me. And so it was really painful. But when I had that baby, okay, that came the moment like, whoa, this is real. You know, this baby's coming home with me. It was cute, but this is real, you know. And I brought him home. My aunt let me move in with her, got my life together because I thought, how am I going to be a mom? What does a mom look like, you know? So I said to myself, to be a good mom, I will do everything opposite of what my mom did with me. I won't smoke cigarettes. I won't smoke pot. I won't drink alcohol. I won't hang out in bars. And I didn't do any of that. I turned my life around just out of the sheer desire that my son didn't have to go through what I went through. And so I got my own apartment at 17. I went to school. I went back to high school. I worked at Applebee's. I paid my own bills. But I was still severely hurting, depressed, you know, just majorly depressed. And, it was just a rough time for me. I tried to get back with him because I didn't have a dad, and that was really tough growing up because I had one little picture of him, and that's all I knew, what my dad, my biological dad, looked like, and it was him in prison. And I would hold it up to the mirror and compare myself to him. You know, do I look like him? This is, you know, the one picture I had, and I didn't want him to go through that. I didn't want Andrew to have to go through that. So I did everything I could to stay with Zane. And, there's his name, but, when I was 18, we, moved down to Palm Bay, Florida because his dad, didn't know him growing up, just like I didn't know my dad. And he invited us down there to live with him. And, it wasn't so cool. I went down there and, they were the very strong conservative religious type. And I think they were newly into religion. And it was all about, if you don't do this, you're going to hell. And this is the way. And they were baptizing me in tongues and throwing holy water on me, and I was just freaked out. You know, I said, I don't know what this is about because I didn't know much about God. So, need to take a break?
No, not at all. Maybe get some oxygen. Because I'm not breathing. That's the part. I'm just holding my breath. I mean, you've got a baby and algebra homework. This is crazy.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Yep. So I decided to come back home to Minnesota because my mom was getting married again. And that was kind of my avenue to get home because, you know, I would just want to stop here and say that, you know, if you're a new Christian or if you think you've really got Jesus down and you know the word front and back, just show love. Don't push. Don't force somebody into Christianity. You cannot do that. That is not your job. You're there to love and to serve and to quote some, you know, Bible scriptures, but real gently, you know, do it like Christ would have done it. Not like you think you need to get somebody saved. That just does not work. I don't think anyways, maybe it does. But for me, I'll just speak personally. That didn't work. Actually did quite the opposite and made me quite offended and scared. I doubted their, you know, I said, how do you know somebody needs to just write all this up one day? How do you know this Bible is the truth? You know? So I came home, and my mom got married, and while I was here in Minnesota, I decided I'm not going back down there. I don't like it. This is my home. This is where I was born. You know, we're staying up here. So I called down there, and I told him we're not coming back down there. And his dad got on the phone and said, you bring my grandson home or heads will roll. I remember him saying that. Heads will roll. I'll make you disappear. I'll put you on a boat. They won't find that body. And I know people down here. And I said, oh, okay, Christian man. All right, Christian man.
I got to write some of these down. I want to use these with George.
I said, is that how Christians talk? Do Christians say these things? And so thus started the war with me and his dad. And it was a long battle. And 18, 19 years old, actually on my 18th birthday, I'm going to share all this stuff. So I hope whoever's listening doesn't get offended or anything, you know. So on my 18th birthday, I went to the Deja Vu strip club in Minneapolis. And while I was there, I ran into an old friend, and she said, Angel, you should get a job working here. I make $200-$300 a night, you know, just serving soda. It wasn't even alcohol. I hated alcohol, by the way. I could not stand alcohol. I could not stand alcoholics. All I ever saw was low bottom case alcoholics, bikers who died of Hep C and bike accidents and the hobos. Like, that's what I saw as alcoholics. You know, I saw the worst type. And so I never drank alcohol, to be honest with you, like not at that time. And I got a job at Deja Vu on my 18th birthday as a waitress. And it didn't take long as a waitress to have the girls coming up to me and saying, Angel, you should dance. You're cute. And the manager would say, your baby would have everything he needs, all the baby Jordans. You want to get them? And I thought, yeah, you know, and I think that was my moment of like, I will get instant gratification from this. I will get some attention from this, you know. And I went up there on amateur night, and it's still one of the scariest moments of my life to get fully nude in front of 200 people. I just remember saying to my friend, get me out of here, you know, help me, you know. And I signed a contract, and I wondered what just happened. I'm a stripper, you know. And I put my son into daycare, and I was a daytime stripper, which takes kind of a special person to be that. But he stayed in daycare Monday through Friday, and I was just going to do everything I could to be somewhat of a normal mom, even if I was a dancer. And a few months go by, Zane and I are back and forth. You know, he's coming up to Minnesota to see him and going back down. And it's mostly his dad that had a problem with me. It was Zane's father that had, he was the Christian, and he thought that his son should have his son and that this should be the way. And so, I don't know, when I was about 18, 19, somebody offered me ecstasy, some cute guy that I really liked, and I took it and I liked it. And I thought, well, it's not alcohol, you know, and it was just a pill. And before I knew it, I probably kickstarted that addiction in my body and in my soul. And I liked it. And I liked hanging out with this guy. And men started becoming more and more a part of my life. And I became very codependent. Everything was about them. Everything was about them. And I was kind of starting to neglect Andrew in a way, you know, because my aunt was kind of taking over like she did with me. She kind of had to jump in and take care of him for a few days while I got a hangover or whatever. And so when I was 19, Zane called up and said, I want to take Andrew for the summer. And I said, okay, all right. You know, I'm telling myself, I've had this kid till he was 3. I've raised him by myself. This is my chance to party. So I pack up my son. I put up, you know, put a suitcase, his Blue's Clues pillow. I put him in the Jeep and I wave him goodbye, and I didn't see him for 9 years. That's how the story goes. He went down to Florida. He didn't come back. I went down there to try to get him back. And what they had done is they had established residency in the state of Florida, so that I would have to fight the case down there. And by that time, I just came home and wanted to die. Basically, that's when things got real bad. That's when I really hit the hay, you know.
George, I think this would probably be a place to take a break.
I don't want to take a break.
From this average run-of-the-mill story.
Bill, I don't want to take a break.
Well, I know, but we actually have to take a break and give her a chance to have some water. We're going to come back, though, and you're going to hear lots more of the Angel's story. I'm sure it's riveting for you as it is for us here in the studio. Be right back on Real Recovery. Thanks for joining us tonight.
Hey.
And his hand fell behind her as his arm had reached around.
Welcome back to the show. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Angel ended up getting to a safe place, but didn't come quickly, did it,
George? I think there's some more work here before we get there.
Yeah, we're talking to Angel. She is her story is unfolding, and if you have missed the first 30 minutes, I highly suggest you go to myfaithradio.com. And then to the Real Recovery page, and you'll be able to download this episode, because I don't know how to recap what we've just heard, George. Do you?
No. And it's just riveting. So
yeah. So let's pick it up. Now the 9 years you went without your son, that's when you completely bottomed out.
Yeah. For the first couple, I sure did. Yeah. I got real bad. And I came back from Florida without my son, because they called the police and had me physically removed, and I just wanted to die. I wanted the plane to go down. I had had enough of life, so I came back, and I was a dancer. I was a stripper, so I had unlimited resources to drugs, and I did meth and heroin and crack, and whatever came around, I did it, and huge into men, just very codependent, and I ended up having a drug overdose. I took too much of this and too much of that and mixed together. Put me in a coma for 3 days, and I had blood pressure over 220 over 180. Like, they were confused on how I even survived. I mean, it was pretty cool. I mean, I woke up, and I did have what you would call some kind of, you know, what's going on in the universe? Like, is there a God? You know, maybe there's a God, because I didn't die, right? And I always felt like something was watching over me, but I didn't know what that was. And by this time now, the Christians had put some stuff in me, so... Let me say that they did do their job, because they did put in me that there's this God. And so I remember one day I was 19. I was homeless. I didn't want to be a stripper anymore. I couldn't do it anymore. For some reason, it started to dawn on me. Who am I? And what is going on? And how many years of therapy does this take to undo? You know, dancing on an old man's lap. It's like, this just isn't right. This isn't good. And so I was homeless one day, and it was Sunday morning. I think I was up all night the night before, and there was this church letting out. It was over in South Minneapolis. I don't remember exactly where, but the people were let out, and I walked up to the church, and I wanted somebody to greet me or say hi, but they must have been in their cliques, as often people do. They're just, you know, maybe fellowshipping, but not noticing any nobody, you know, nobody new. And so I walked into that church, and for some reason, there was this little room that you could walk up to with stained glass windows and a cross. And I walked up to it, and I just looked up to the cross, and I said, "I don't know who you are, but I surrender." And I just got down on my knees, and I cried, and I cried, and I cried. And when I left there, I felt free. You know, it was the first time I ever felt free. I felt like a child. So that was like my first experience with God. Was that I was just, of course, so broken. I had nothing left, and maybe there is a God, because I didn't die. And that didn't stop me from using, but it sure did shake me up. And so I went on using drugs and alcohol, and I ended up getting pregnant by this guy that I was with one time for one night. And I was really on the cusp of going back into stripping and going back into drugs. And I had cleaned myself up for like 9 months. Actually, I was in a homeless shelter, and this guy said, "You can come live here, but if you do drugs, your stuff is out on the lawn." So I agreed to that, and I stayed not sober, but I just didn't do meth for 9 months. And I went and partied with this other guy, and I got pregnant by him. And I was seriously considering abortion. I was considering adoption, because I did not feel worthy of being a mom. I didn't feel ready. I didn't feel like this is right. I felt like God made a mistake. If there is a God, why did you do this to me? And so I was seriously looking into both. You know, I didn't want to do anything. I didn't want to have a baby. I didn't want to give him up for adoption. I didn't want to have an abortion. But the guy called, Tim is his name, and he said, "Do you want to know what I say?" And I say, "Yeah, I want to know what you think." And he said, "If you want to know what I say," he says, "that's my baby, and you should keep it." And so that was a relief to me, because then that means if he wants the baby, you know, like, I don't have to give this baby up. I don't have to have an abortion. I can actually have this baby. It was like he gave me permission to go forth with having the baby. And so then it was round two, you know, me and him got together and tried to make it work. And it didn't work out like that because we were really friends, actually. And we weren't really like that. But we tried to make it work and for the baby's sake. And I did exactly with Alex what I did with Andrew. I cleaned up, got, you know, sober. I didn't drink ever, smoke cigarettes while I was pregnant. He was almost 10 pounds when he was born. I breastfed him. I taught him to walk and talk because I felt like this was my second chance. God had given me another chance. But all along, my heart hurt because Andrew was gone. And I didn't know how to get him back, and I would try, and it sometimes wouldn't work. And so how I ended up getting Andrew back, first of all, is the biggest God moment I think I've ever had in my life, exactly what Reverend was describing. He didn't describe it correctly, but he tried. but first of all, how I did end up drinking alcohol because I didn't want to smoke crack and do meth, so I ended up moving Alex into a different guy's house who was a bartender and just really hit the hay with the alcohol because I felt like, well, I'm not an alcoholic because I know what alcoholics are. And that's what an alcoholic is, a low bottom case. I'm not that. So for about 8 months, I just drank consistently. And how I got sober and how I got saved, it was really gentle, to be honest with you, because I think I had been through so much that when it was time to get sober and saved, I was ready. I didn't have to have relapses. I went to the First Community Recovery Church one time and knew this is where I belong. Now, I felt out of place. I was the only woman, and to be honest, I was the only white woman there. And I felt like, oh, my gosh, you know. But it was where I felt Jesus the most, and I had a problem with Christians. I had a problem with Jesus, you know. That was a hard time for me, and I met somebody named Ernie, you know, and Ernie Larson became a mentor to me, and
the Ernie Larson.
The Ernie Larson, yes. He's pretty famous in the recovery world, and
is that how you got to the church, was Ernie?
Ernie is the first person that I really connected with. I mean, Kendra brought me there. It was one of my good friends that she was like 20 years sober, and I was like 6 or 8 months sober when I came to church. You know, before that, I was just in a 12-step program, right? And using the word God, you know, but not Jesus. And it was a hard transition for me to go from God to Jesus because I had some handicaps there. I had some resentments there.
The Floridians.
Yeah, the Floridians. They put something in me that I just didn't trust people. I didn't trust Christians for sure. I was really anti-Christian when it comes to people. You know, maybe the Bible I'll read and Jesus is not a problem. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. But when it comes to the Christians, I had a hard time. And sometimes, to be honest, I still do.
You're looking George's direction. I understand that.
Yeah, she kind of was.
She was looking your way.
Yeah.
And I agree. I agree with that.
You're with her on that.
Oh, totally.
Aren't you?
Yeah. Yeah. We're a team right now.
So you go to the church. You're new, few months sober.
Yep.
And you go walking into the church.
Mm-hmm.
What was that like?
Oh, I don't know. I mean, I really, I guess you'd have to kind of come and experience it for yourself, but
I've been there. That's why I asked you.
Yeah. And it's pretty tough for me because I love that church, and this is my pastor, Hunter, but, you know, we kind of go to a different church now for the reasons of my kids and stuff, but I miss, and I'll consider it still my church, that,
sure.
You know. But I came in and I was pretty broken. I was in a 12-step program, but again, not really having a close connection with Christ at all. And Ernie helped me a lot. I would pull Ernie aside and I'd say, what do you know about this Jesus stuff? Because I don't have a problem praying to God, but when you call on the name of Jesus, that concerned me. I was scared. I didn't know if that was real. I didn't know how that worked. I didn't know if that meant that I had to do everything right if I connected with this Jesus thing, because then you're going to demand something of me. You're going to tell me I have to do this, this, and this in order to be a Christian. I mean, I was concerned, and Ernie just pulled me aside and said, you know, Jesus is recovery. You know, Jesus is recovery. It's the same thing. It's a new life. It's a new way. And I got baptized by Reverend over here. And oh, man, that's when life began to really change. Now, the whole time I'm in church, though, I'm still having a hard time with Jesus. I'm still having a hard time, to be honest. But I'm lifting my hands, and I'm starting to cry, and I don't know why. And things are starting to turn for me. And Ernie helped me a lot. He did. He walked me through the steps. And when you talk about the fifth step, I did my first fifth step with Ernie, and he really comforted me with the stuff that I had been through. I didn't understand how I was going to accept responsibility for everything, you know, because I felt like I was responsible for everything, but I wasn't. I mean, as a kid, I didn't do that. But as an adult, now it's up to me. It's my responsibility to work on who I am as an adult, right? So I have to, like, just keep moving forward. And so the love of Mother Yates, I should say, Mother Yates, that love that I felt probably for the first time in my life ever, okay, that made me feel okay. That made me feel whole. Those people became my family. I didn't have family, and they became my family. They became my backbone. They became, so the church did start working in my life in that way, you know. I needed them. And then, you know, I'm still staying in my 12-step program, which I'm very thankful. I'm still in a 12-step program, and I'm very thankful for that. Like you say, I think it's a blessing to be both sober and saved, because you can't go wrong with that. Because what the 12 steps is all about for me is to get out of my own head, to get out of my own way. The whole thing about, you know, God's will and all that stuff. Well, as an addict or an alcoholic, you're an extreme case of self-will run riot. So that means your problem is selfishness. Addiction is very selfish, correct? You don't care who you hurt. You don't care, you know, you're harming yourself. You justify it. You deny it. It's very tricky. So I really need both. I need both. I need to be in church. I need to be with Christ. Jesus is my higher power. Jesus is my God. But it's a continuing process, and I still have a long way to go. I have a lot of work to do when it comes to Jesus, because I don't feel like I do enough sometimes. I am hard on myself when it comes to church, and I can get really crazy sometimes. I can start thinking that if I don't tithe 10%, God is not happy with me. And if I don't come to church every single Sunday and do everything exactly the way the Bible was written, I'm in trouble. You know, God's not going to love me. And I don't know where I got that from. Somewhere maybe in childhood. I have to do the right thing all the time, or I'm not worthy of God's love. And that's a problem. So I had to kind of go back to that fourth and fifth step and realize, no, that's probably pride. I'm probably thinking that I'm God. You know, I've taken it from here. I know these scriptures. So now I'm going to just take over from here. And I didn't know I was doing that. I was judging myself. I was being hard on other people. And I think sometimes that's kind of what Christians do, is they kind of just like to judge. And you got to let go of that. And in order to do that, really to seek God's will, it takes a little bit of work. You got to study the Bible. And you got to do it with people who know the Bible well and not just alone, so that you could open it up and think, oh, Jesus is talking to me. He's telling me this. But what if it's your own head telling you that? You know, you don't know. You have to have leadership.
Yeah. You've been fending for yourself for a long time, though. So you didn't, no one's been taking care of you. So, of course, you're going to have a reservation. You're going to be cautious. You're going to be not trusting. And so know that getting to know Jesus is a whole lifetime.
Yeah, whole
lifetime. His riches are just unfailing. So we're going to take a short break. We have one more segment coming up with Angel and Rev still in the room. We're just not letting him talk anymore.
Amen.
Amen to that. We'll be back in just a minute on Real Recovery. So glad you stayed with us tonight. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Alex on the board. You are listening to Real Recovery, and we talk about stories of recovery. And, George, this one is one for the books. Another
phenomenal.
Award-winning episode we've got going here. Angel's telling her story of quite a bit of early childhood abandonment. She really had to fend for herself. And then she, you know, when that psyche of hers opened up, it wasn't filled with pretty little pictures and cute things. It got filled quickly with demons, because that's what happens.
Yeah, life showed up real hard, real young, real quick.
Yeah, yeah.
What I'm amazed at, and there's a lot of things in the story, Bill, What I'm really amazed at is when you went to church with your friend, that Ernie Larson, Mother Yates, and John Hunter were there. That's the A-team.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Boy, God showed up in a big way there, didn't he?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he did. Yeah, he did.
And now you've had 8 years of sobriety.
Yep, coming up on the 13th.
Terrific. Yep. Congratulations.
Thank you.
God has put something very specific on your heart in terms of sharing your hope in Christ with others.
Yes.
And that's such a big deal, George. That's what we're called to do, isn't it?
Well, we talked early in the segment, Angela, that God doesn't save us if he doesn't have a job for us. He saves us, but he has work for us to do. And what a greater honor is there than to work for the creator of the universe? You get to do that every day. How is that working out for you, and what exactly are you doing?
Okay, so for a while in church, what began with what Reverend called my ministry, but I don't look at it like that. But there was kids in the church who didn't have, they just were running around the church. And I said, I kind of like would start a nursery or something, because it kind of disrupts church. And maybe, I could just take care of them in the back room and we could color or something, And it started off that way. And it grew into Sunday school, and it could be some days long because I'd have lots of kids, 20 of them, 30 of them, and 2 hours to fill, because this church is not that quick, one in and one out, 1 hour. This is like 3 hours of church, right?
Thank you. I've been there. It's the only church I've ever been to where they have halftime.
And the kids really, because I had that hole in my soul, and the kids really helped me more than I helped them. But that's what kept me coming back, is to serve and to be with kids, because I fully understood if these kids were going through anything, because it's a recovery church, so maybe their parents are in treatment or in shelters or, whatever. I know what they've been through, because I've been through that. So in order to teach them about God's love, I could really do it with God's love. I could really love them the way that I think God wants them to be loved. And so when I would go, it was such a purpose for me, because oftentimes in the community that Reverend comes from, the kids are disciplined in a little bit of a fashion that I don't necessarily agree with, but that's my opinion, and I can kind of keep it to myself. But at the same time, I cannot. A lot of the whoopings and all that stuff was too much for me, but I sat through it, and there was nothing I could do. But at the same time, I could love them children. I could show them that God is love. God loves you, that it's safe to believe in God, and I knew the struggle. So for about five years, and every time I would want to quit, I'd march up there and I'd say, Pastor, I think you need to find somebody else to do this job. I think I'm just about done with it. And he'd say, give me some time while I find somebody else. And he would never find anybody else.
Because he never looked. That's because he never looked.
I get so resentful at him. I'm like,
I'm
why?
Resentful at him.
Why do I have to keep doing this, So that was one of the ways that I mentored children. But as far as in 12-step programs and even in church, I just kept going back to church. And, I did get cleaned up, because once I got baptized, I was a different person, I guess. And Ernie Larson took me to Hazelden to speak for the first time publicly. And I thought I was going to pee my pants, but that was a great way for me to practice that third step and really ask for some guidance in this one, because it was 300 and some people in the main room of, Hazelden, and it was scary, very scary. I really thought I was going to pee my pants, but I came through it, and Ernie just kept dragging me places, kept dragging me to colleges and schools and treatment centers to talk all the time. And he'd say, are you sponsoring somebody? I remember at 2 years or so where he said, are you sponsoring? And I'd say, no, why not? And so he just kind of pushed me a little bit, just kind of push, like, you should be doing this. And, why are you doing that? And I'd go to him about a using dream, and he'd say, well, it's pretty scary. You better get out there and help somebody else. So, I just learned that, in both church and AA, I lose my effectiveness if I'm not serving other people. So when it talks, about he didn't come, he served, right? He served. So if Jesus came and served, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be serving, but how I serve is just as important as who I serve. And that better be with some love and some tolerance. And sometimes, in the 12-step program, you got to be tough. You're right. Alcoholics and addicts, they are extreme cases. You know, you're not an addict and an alcoholic and you have a glass of wine. I mean, you really are hitting bottom. There's some things going on in your life that it's hard. It's hard to be, you know, a sponsor. It's hard to be a woman in recovery and help other women, because it can be painful to watch, you know, the process that she or whatever has to go through. And I'm only responsible for just, you know, just the mouthpiece. I'm not responsible for the outcome. That is God between them and God. I am not God. You know, I'm just here to relay a message or to give you a hug or to accept you as you are. That's huge for me, is to really always try to accept people where they're at. Ernie taught me that. You love them where they're at. You don't always try to pull them up. You love them exactly where they are. Do not judge them. And when they feel that love, okay, from that, they will grow. They will be attracted to that love. They'll want to know more about this love that comes through people in church. If they're really, really doing what they're supposed to be doing, and in 12-step programs, if you're really doing what you're supposed to be doing, you will be attractive to people. You won't have to say much. There'll be a spirit about you. And so, you know, mentoring women is more about keeping myself straight with the Lord, keeping myself doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't know what else. Maybe parenting has been tough, you know, trying to horn in on my kids. I have a 16-year-old right now that's having some problems, I think, with substance abuse, smoking pot and stuff like that. And it's just breaking my heart. But again, got to let go of that outcome. You know?
Well, you offer a way out in that you're doing it and you did it. You found Christ. Excuse me. And, you know, I think that gives a legacy to kids better than saying, don't do drugs.
Yeah.
This is what happened and this is what God can do for you. So don't sell yourself short on that one. Right, Bill?
I'm impressed, too, that she, of course, says what you have to do is love the person, because that's the difficult thing to do. It's a lot easier to rattle off some kind of self-righteous truth, mm-hmm. you know, because it's true, mm-hmm. you know, and it's a lot easier to do that than it is come up and meet them where they're at. And maybe they just need a shoulder to cry on. And maybe you say nothing and they walk away going, that was one of the best conversations I've had in a while. Mm-hmm. And that's the process. So they get to feel love so they can understand what love feels like. And then they can understand the love of Christ in a new, fresh way. I still think that's the hard thing. It takes the work. It takes the sacrifice. And God bless you for what you're doing there.
Well, you got to get yourself out of the way. Mm-hmm. And you've got to submit. I think the scripture verse is something like Mark 10:46, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be a servant and give his life as a ransom for many. Mm-hmm. That's hard. You know, it's a lot easier to try to sell somebody on Jesus and go for the clothes.
Mm-hmm.
But to really serve, that's tough.
Yeah, Rev, I want to get you in on the conversation. I mean, you've heard the story probably more than once. I want to get some of your feelings as a pastor in recovery, what this does to your heart and how this motivates you.
Well, it really, first of all, I thought I had that saying about love them right where they're at, but I see where I got it from, because that's one of my pet peeves, as we say, at the recovery church, because we do have people that come in straight off the street and might have been up for 2 or 3 days. We had this one couple come in from Chicago that just came off the bus, been getting high, lost everything, and they walk through the door of the recovery church, and they sit down, you know, feet bad, clothes bad, smell bad, and Ernie would get there and sit with them and hug them. And he would just hug them. And so we picked up that model of loving people right where they're at. Again, Angel came to the church as a European sister, amen, in an all-black church, and stuck it through and fought through all the diversity we have with the different cultures through the power of Jesus Christ. And became a great friend of mine, not only a person I try to help along in understanding the Bible, but a great person I can call on. You know, if somebody's in trouble, she's mm-hmm. always there to help. So I'm just proud of her and how she speaks so highly and so truthfully about her story and how the grace of God has really moved her into a new realm. And as you said earlier, Bill, and we were talking about this on the way over here, that being saved and being a Christian is always a learning experience, you know, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, so we ain't going to never stop learning how great God is.
Amen.
And I think that he's just using us and building us to be able to help bring people closer to him through love.
Yeah. Well, Georgia, this has been another award-winning episode on Real Recovery. Special thanks to the Rev and Angel for coming into the studio tonight and sharing the story and telling it like it is, because I know this is going to be a blessing to a lot of listeners. And thank you, Alex, and thank you, George. And it wraps up another episode. So I just want to say to everyone out there, thanks for listening. As always, we appreciate you. We care about you. We love you. And Jesus loves you. So have a great week. Good night, and God bless.
Amen.
Hi, I'm Bill Arnold with George Fraser.
Hi, Bill.
Thanks for checking out this podcast, The Real Recovery. You can hear the show live Sundays at 5 p.m. This, as well as many other podcasts, are available to listen to while you take a walk or do whatever you want to do. The address is myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening.